For those of you that don't know me, my name is Nate Verst. And I've been attending Grace Fellowship Church for about 9 years now. I'm a small group leader here at Grace for about 4 years. And for about the past year and a half, I've worked here a full time as a pastoral intern as I attend Southern Theological Seminary's Boyce College in Louisville. My work here at Grace is primarily in youth ministry, but I consider it a true privilege to work with all of the minds on staff here at Grace. One thing I've never done here at Grace or anywhere, and honestly never really expected to do, is teach from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. I must confess that I am more than a little nervous. These are big shoes to fill. But a good and dear friend of mine here at Grace called to let me know that he was praying for me, and he gave me a piece of advice that I'll try to follow this morning. He said, "Relax and enjoy it." So, despite my nerves and respecting the loftiness of the charge before me, that is what I'll try to do. Also serving with me here at Grace is my lovely wife, Heather. And I'm so thankful for Heather. She's not in this service, but she's so patient with me. The number of times she's heard this lesson in its various forms is probably in the double digits by now. Heather is, by the way, 9 months pregnant. So I have my phone. And if I answer my phone and leave, consider yourselves dismissed. Lord willing, this will be our second child. We have a 2-year-old son, little Michael, and little Michael made famous in a recent sermon from Pastor Brad as he used little Michael as an example of a lovable guy. Indeed, I do find him very lovable. We're in a series of messages right now focusing on the greatness of God. And we're using different chapters in the book of Isaiah to showcase different aspects of the greatness of God. Last week, Pastor Brad showed us this unbelievable invitation given by God in chapter 55. God calls everyone to Him. All are invited to the satisfying waters. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the holiness of God with Pastor Andre, using chapter 6, a holiness that caused Isaiah to become undone. Now this week I've been asked to speak about chapter 53 of Isaiah, highlighting the suffering of God. And I was pretty excited to be assigned this chapter. This is, in my opinion, the single most clear gospel prophecy in all of the Old Testament. The sacrifice and substitution of Christ are just abundant throughout this chapter. Not to mention that I find it beautifully written in a very unique style. And all of this some 600 years before the birth of our Savior and the very specific events described in the passage. So even though Isaiah is writing about things that will take place in the future, he's using verbs in the past tense as if they'd already happened. These are called prophetic perfects. And I don't think it was lost on God that here we would be reading the prophet's words that were written about the future and applying them to the past. What a startling testimony to the truth and surety of the gospel. Let me pray for our time together this morning before we read Isaiah 53. God, I thank you that you are a God that keeps trustworthiness. Your word says you are a God that keeps faithfulness to the thousandth generation. God, I can lean on you this morning. Your servant is weak. God, thank you that by our weakness you are shown strong. God, I pray that you give your servant anointing this morning, God. Speak the words that you would have spoken, God. Have your way in this place. Have your word have your way in this place, God. Unclog deaf ears. Open blinded eyes, God. Open hearts, open minds to receive the truth, the perfect, mind-blowing truth of the gospel. We love you. We praise you. God, thank you, too, that we can be a part of a church that celebrates God. What a joy it is to come and sing about your goodness and sing about everything that you've done, God, even your blood. We love you and praise you and thank you in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and follow along as I read. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who? Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the splendor with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. As I read and studied and meditated on this chapter in preparation for our time together this morning, and as I considered the suffering of God in light of his word, a few things began to stand out to me regarding God's suffering. And the first is that God knows my suffering. God knows your suffering. Are you hurting this morning? Are you experiencing the loss of a loved one? Messy breakup or divorce. Maybe you're dealing with some chronic illness. Or perhaps it's fallout from temptation and sin, yours or another's. Whatever it is for you this morning, I want you to know that God knows your pain. God knows your suffering. And not just in some far-off academic way either. Of course, the Psalms tell us that God knows you're sitting down and rising up, and every other thing about you, both conceivable and inconceivable. The psalmist in Psalm 139 describes God as intimately acquainted with all of your ways. Intimately. God in the Gospel of Luke says that he even knows the number of hairs on your head. Do you know the number of hairs on your head? No, God did not stop there. His knowledge of our circumstance extends beyond the sort of observational, conceptual knowledge, however accurate and exhaustive this may be for God. He knows your suffering in a way born only from experience. I jumped out of a plane one time. Before I did, I took classes every day, all day, for like 3 weeks. I knew pretty much everything there was to know about jumping out of a plane. All the procedures, everything in sequence. I knew about canopy volume and glide ratios, riser tensile strength and failure points. I'd been taught all the ways that my envelope could fail. Cigarette roll, inverted chute, octopus, and so on. I had a thorough understanding of all the situations I might encounter in my brief flight. Mid-air entanglement, towed parachutist, reserve deployment, many others. I knew all of my equipment, and believe me when I say that I knew it intimately. I knew jumping out of a plane inside and out, but I did not know jumping out of a plane until I actually physically did it. I assure you, the actual experience was way different from my classroom understanding. For starters, no one told me that my entire first jump would be in the dark. That was because I had my eyes shut the whole time. And really, when it comes down to it, it's just one step. One step separated understanding from experience. It's just one of those things you have to do to understand. Have you ever heard someone use that phrase? You just had to be there, man. It's a location situation. You just wouldn't get it if you were not there. You have to be there. You have to do it. You have to experience firsthand or you just won't get it. Now, please don't hear me saying that God could not have perfectly understood human condition and sufferings without actually becoming one. He is, after all, God. The beauty, however, is that I don't have to speculate. He did it. God took that step. He experienced it firsthand. He gets it. This is what God did through the birth and life and death of Christ. He experienced the sufferings of a human life in a fallen world firsthand. He lived it. He can sympathize. He's actually been there. He knows what it's like to experience loss, to be ignorant, to be betrayed, and any other manner of emotional anguish, and all for our sake. Maybe you're suffering this morning and you're saying, yeah, well, Nate, Christ never had to deal with my situation, not my specific situation. Christ never had to deal with a cheating spouse or my blah, 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 or any other situation that you think is unique. And to that I say, no, Jesus was never married to a woman, but he does know what it's like to feel alone, to be betrayed. To be betrayed by those closest to him. To lose a close friend. And he knows from experience. He lived it in every point. From the immense to the mundane. He lived the life of a man. It's this realization that causes the author of Hebrews to write in chapter 2, in verse 17. Turn there with me now if you have your Bibles. The author of Hebrews says this, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, like his brethren in all things. And you see this again in chapter 4, verse 15. Flip there with me. God's word says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin." You see it? Sympathize with our weaknesses in all things, as we are. And of course, there's the physical pain and suffering that Christ endured. Our chapter this morning says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Mocked and spat upon. God's word literally says that Christ was beaten unrecognizable. Beaten unrecognizable. And this idea comes from the chapter just before ours in Isaiah, where it says that his appearance was marred. Marred beyond human semblance. So understand, this is not just like, who is this man? I can't tell. He's beaten so badly. What man is this? It's more like, is this a man at all? I can't tell. Beaten, unrecognizable. Hung on a cross. We've all seen images and heard accounts of Christ's physical pain. Most of us have seen Passion of the Christ. It's shocking, horrifying. I'll spare you the details this morning, but it's safe to say that all of the creativity and energy of man had been brought to bear to devise a pain-filled death. Rome had fairly perfected the scourging and crucifixion to ride the fine line of prolonged conscious pain until death itself became a welcome mercy. This was bloody, the epitome of physical suffering. But as we consider the pain and suffering of the Son, let us not forget the Father. You see, this is the picture that God gives us of a relationship that exists within the Godhead, Father and Son, one God. I have a son. I mentioned him as I began. And one of my favorite times with little Michael is when I get home from being out or work or whatever. Heather and I live in a cul-de-sac, and it's sort of at the end of a long residential road. And from our living room window, we can see up the road a pretty long ways. There's like a hill that you crest, and then two sort of, you know, ridiculous, pointless stop signs, and then our house. And most days, as I crest that hill, and as I'm stopping at the stop signs, I can see little Michael bouncing in the window, in our family room window. And I can't hear him, but Heather tells me that he's not saying, but screaming, "Daddy! Daddy!" So if you've heard him, you know. And so I can't hear him, but what I see is him jumping up and down on the couch under the window. And usually, by the time I get out of my truck, I park on the street, and by the time I get out of my truck, he's already negotiated the front door and the storm door, which is on a double spring. So little Michael has to kind of put all of his body weight into it just to get it open, and then sort of control fall down the single step onto the driveway. And then he comes tearing down the driveway, arms wide, to see Daddy. I scoop him up. I go inside and kiss his mommy, and then we hang out and play till dinner, usually. Mostly we like to wrestle or read books. I cherish this time with my son. I love little Michael very much. I love my son. And the thought of me beating him unrecognizable, the thought of me laying open his back with a lash, is unbearable. It's unthinkable for any reason, even if it was for someone I love, even for myself. But God did this for people that were opposed to him, for his enemies. And God puts it so simply, he gave his only son. And really, I've only known little Michael for a couple of years. That doesn't really compare to the relationship that God has. Certainly not perfect fellowship since before time began. And although little Michael is sweet and handsome and smart, even though he's all of those things, he's nowhere near Christ. Not the Christ that Colossians talks about. He's before all things, and through him all things hold together. Not a pure, sinless, spotless one. And this thought is what drove me to my second point regarding the suffering of God. Yes, God knows your suffering from experience. He's familiar. He can sympathize. He can identify. He's been there. He felt it. God knows your suffering, but you don't know God's suffering. And you see, it starts in the very beginning. This is the God of the universe that we're talking about here. Remember what Brad shared last week from chapter 55? He said this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Also, we can look back to what Pastor Andre shared with us a couple of weeks ago from chapter 6 of Isaiah. I want to do something a little different here this morning. I want you to not turn to Isaiah 6 in your Bible, not follow along as I read, but I'm going to read a section of chapter 6, and I just want you to listen. I want all your energy focused on listening to God's word. So if it helps you, and it does me, you can close your eyes or whatever. If you don't, that's fine. But listen. Listen to God's word. Isaiah says this: "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." This is a powerful picture of a holy God. One that effectively turned Isaiah into a ball of goo. He was undone. The New American Standard says he was ruined, a wreck. And you would be too. Now, contrast that with the words from Isaiah 53, our chapter this morning. This is verse 1 and 2. He says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." Look at the verses from chapter 6 again. This is loud. So loud it shook the place. There's a throne and an altar, lofty and exalted. Some kind of impressive, majestic robe. There's smoke. It's exciting and scary and unmistakable. Now look at chapter 53 again. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." Do we have any farmers here this morning? Any farmers? Or even like a home gardener, even? Or even if you're a guy that's like a, I am not, but if you're a guy that's like a lawn guy, you spend time on your lawn, you care about your lawn. Has anyone ever seen a plant grow? It is altogether quiet and certainly not very exciting. It's a lot like watching grass grow. Let's look at the rest of verse 2. It says, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Now, many people understand this verse to mean that Jesus Christ was somehow ugly or at least unattractive. I don't think so. I think he's probably just plain looking. But I don't think that's the point. The point of this chapter, or these verses, is not whether Jesus Christ the man was homely or handsome. The point of these verses is that he wasn't knock-you-down glorious. That the mere sight of him didn't just consume you. He should be coming arrayed in splendor, with the praise of heaven and earth following him around. And we should all at once be struck by his glorious, blinding honor and awed by his fearful, dangerous might as we try to dig with our faces. But he did not appear this way. No one turned into a ball of goo. No throngs of worshipers. No earth-shaking praise. He left his throne of perfect majesty to arrive in the equivalent of an animal bathroom / cafeteria. That is a long way to fall. No wonder no one believed the report that this was God. You see, you can't possibly know God's sufferings because you don't have that far to fall. You're just a human. You have no crown to lie down. You've never stepped off a throne and into filth. To put it another way, to the degree that God's ways are greater than our own, so his suffering is greater than our own. You cannot know God's suffering. This put a new perspective on Christmas for me. Because here, at this point, I think that God suffered a humiliation that is largely unfathomable to man. You cannot know God's suffering. And if this was the beginning of God's suffering on earth, it doesn't really compare to the end. I spoke briefly before about the suffering of Christ at the hands of man surrounding his crucifixion. Now, in no way do I want to make light of this suffering. Here again, just by virtue of being God tortured by men, and not just a man tortured by men, God's suffering surpasses our own. But this is not the first, and certainly not the last time, men have suffered torture. And I'm sure that there are even more painful and humiliating ways to die than crucifixion. What I want you to see this morning was that it was not necessarily the physical pain of the cross of Christ that sets it apart, however great that was. That was just the beginning. Christ's suffering goes way beyond that, way beyond even our comprehension. I said earlier that by way of physical punishment, Christ suffered basically the best that man could create at the hands of the Romans, a society that had turned torture into somewhat of an art. Now I would like you to consider all of the creativity and energy of the God of the universe, namer of the stars, perfect in knowledge and understanding. He can hold the seas in the hollow of his hand. Imagine all of the creativity and energy and understanding of God himself brought to bear to punish all of the sins of man all at one time. This is what happened to Christ on the cross. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he writes, "He became sin who knew no sin." Our chapter says it this way, "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." On the cross, at the hands of the Father, Christ suffered agonies that you could never conceive of. Torture that transcends the emotional, physical, and spiritual capabilities of man to experience. Terror and judgment so severe that God alone could issue it. So deep and rich and far-reaching the anguish that God alone could bear it. God must punish sin. Justice must prevail or God is not just. God cannot just sort of wink at sin and then let us into his presence. There is a price to pay, a price beyond our understanding. You just cannot know God's suffering. Are you here this morning and you're saying, man, Nate, chill out. You're bringing me down with all this suffering, 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 suffering. I thought this was a celebration. My suffering, God's suffering, unfathomable suffering, devastating suffering, 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 suffering. You even brought little Michael in on it. What is the deal? Why all this suffering? What am I supposed to do with all this suffering? And that's a great question. The answer's right here in our chapter this morning. This is verse 10. Why all this suffering? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. You see it again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Turn there with me now. God's word says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why all this suffering? It pleased the Father, the joy of Christ. What? God's pleasure? The joy of Christ? What possible joy could God get from that kind of suffering? What could please the Lord so much that he's willing to make that kind of unthinkable, bloody sacrifice? No price could be greater. Once again, we'll look to the text for our answer. And you see it more than 16 times in our chapter this morning. It's a couple of little pronouns. Our or we. Now, every time that you read these pronouns this morning, I want you to replace it with my or mine. So it'll read like this. Surely your griefs he himself bore, and your sorrows he carried. Yet you yourself esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for your transgressions. The chastening for your well-being fell on him, and by his stripes you are healed. This is what could please God so much that he's willing to endure such heinous, unspeakable suffering. You. The joy set before Christ that Hebrews is talking about is restoring a right relationship between you and God. This is the length that God had to go to in order to overcome sin in the lives of his people. We as humans had this monumental, insurmountable problem, sin. Sin. And you can see it all over the language of this chapter. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And as I studied this chapter, for my purposes, I made a simple list, or like a breakdown of the chapter. And I like to try to recreate it for you this morning. It's really simple. It's just two columns. Okay? On the left is you, or us, if you like. Okay? And on the left is you. And under the you column, I listed all the things from this chapter that belong to you or are strongly associated with you. Things you were given possession of. Our, we, okay? That's the you column. It reads like this. This is you. Griefs, sorrow, transgression or transgressions, iniquity or iniquities, sickness, gone astray, and guilt. That's the you column. That's everything that you've been given ownership of or possession of in our text this morning. Now the other column, the column on the right, is the God column, or the Christ column. And here, I listed only things about Christ from the chapter that were somehow related to or a response to the existing you column entry. Okay? So the whole thing reads like this. I want you to see it. This is you. Griefs. Christ. He bore. sorrows he carried, transgressions pierced through for, cut off from the land of the living, iniquities cursed for, afflicted for, sickness scourged for, gone astray, our iniquities fell on him, guilt bore the sin, given a grave, soul was anguished. I want you to see it again. This is you. Grief, Christ, he bore. Sorrows, he carried. Transgressions, he was pierced for, cut off for. Iniquities, crushed for, afflicted for. Sickness, he was scourged for. Gone astray, our iniquities fell on him. Guilt, he bore the sin, given a grave, and his soul was anguished. It was just a little sort of literary fun that I had with our chapter here this morning for my own purposes. But you see, what it points to is this idea of substitution. He took our place. He paid your debt. He took what was coming to you in your stead. The blows he endured, the ripping lash, the punishment he suffered, all meant for you. The innocent took the punishment and suffering of the guilty. Christ took your place. And the incredible, remarkable, save it for another sermon, truth of the gospel is that you get to take his. But this is the level of suffering that it took for our problem to be overcome. This is what it took. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, I invite you to come. Come to the waters without cost, because your way has been paid and a way has been made. And for those of us who claim to be followers of Christ, what are we to do with God's suffering? We are called to do as he did and as he said. We are called to celebrate the suffering of God. To celebrate the suffering of God. And that's my challenge to you this morning as I close. How do you celebrate the suffering of your Savior? Also my challenge for your small groups. How are you celebrating the suffering of our Savior? Pray with me as I close. God, we do indeed thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your trustworthiness. We thank you for this greatest price that you paid for us out of the joy that you would get from restoring us to a right relationship with you, God, for your righteousness. God, thank you that the rest of that verse says that you suffered this, God. The joy was our righteousness. And what a blessing it is to us, God. We cherish it. We thank you, God, as we consider how to celebrate your sufferings. Just like we did last week, God, when we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Strong words that you use, strong images. We delight in it, God. We revel in it. We dine. You call us to dine on your flesh, God. We love you and praise you and thank you. And it's in that name above all names, the mighty name of Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.